Now a reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 12 to 21. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And our second reading is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Nancy. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we hear this story and hear these words from James, help us to hear how they apply to us in our own lives. Open our hearts and minds. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So recently I've started watching not a new show, but a show that I've been aware of and haven't watched, which is a show called Young Sheldon. So if you're familiar with The Big Bang Theory, it is a spin-off that tells the story of one of those characters from when he's very small. So Sheldon, at the beginning of the series, is a 9-year-old genius about to start high school with wholly inadequate social skills. Probably inadequate social skills for whatever grade he should be in, never mind for high school. And as he's preparing for his first day of high school, he decides that what he's going to do is memorize the school handbook with all of the rules and regulations so that he knows how to behave. Except then he spends his entire first day of school correcting everybody else, right? Teachers, students, everyone. Completely unaware of why this might not make him the most popular kid in school. Maybe when you hear the term moralist, maybe that's what you might think of. Somebody who knows all the rules and makes sure not only they're following it, but everyone else is. And so when I call James the first moralist, you may not think that's a compliment. In fact, James has a bit of a rocky history, especially with the Reformation. Not everybody liked what he had to say in his book. So we've been doing this series talking about first steps after the resurrection, of all of these people who kind of did things, were the first examples of things that we see that we're called to emulate as Christians. And maybe James is not the first person you think of as someone who you want to emulate. He's an interesting guy. We don't know a lot about him from his book, other than his attitude on how what it looks like to live a Christian life. But from bits and pieces from other letters, from the book of Acts, from different places, we've put together what, as far as we know, is a bit of a picture of who he was. So as far as we know, the guy who wrote the book of James was actually one of Jesus' brothers. He's called the brother of the Lord in one of Paul's letters. And from what we know from reading the Gospels, James was not a believer when his brother was alive. Maybe that's understandable. I don't know how many here think that you have an older brother or sister who might be a Messiah. Strangely, no hands in the air, right? It can be hard, the closer someone is to us, to see them in a divine capacity. I think that's probably understandable. But again, from one of Paul's letters, we read that after Jesus was resurrected, James was actually one of the people he appeared to. Separate. We don't read about it in the Gospels, but Paul says that before Jesus appeared to Paul, he actually appeared to James. And it seems that James not only became a follower of Jesus after his resurrection, but he became the leader in the Jerusalem church early on. And we see that in the story we heard from the book of Acts. We think this is the same James, because the James who was, you might say, well, what about James, brother of John, if you know your Bible, who was a disciple of Jesus? Well, three chapters before this, we read he was killed as a martyr. So we know it's not James, the brother of John, who's speaking here in Acts 15. We think it's James, the brother of Jesus. And so they've come to him to settle a dispute. Right? There's all these people outside of Jerusalem who are Gentiles, who did not grow up in the Jewish faith, and they want to follow Jesus. And the question arises and continues to arise through the early church, to what extent do they need to be Jewish in order to be Christian? How much do they have to do? And James says something really interesting. He says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And earlier he says, as Simon said, the Jews were actually picked out of the Gentiles, which is of course not how any Jewish person at that time would have worded that, right? They would have said, we have been set apart from the Gentiles. But James said that we were chosen out of the Gentiles to be God's people, to be a blessing back into those Gentiles. So he says, let's not make life more difficult than it needs to be. And I think that's a really important point that we need to remember when we read the book of James. Because when we look at his book, the passage that we read kind of sums up the theme of the book. And it sounds like something, he says this, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, if you're a Reformed Christian and you follow Bible history and you know what that means, that should make you nervous. Because one of the pedestals on which the Reformed tradition was built was faith alone, right? This idea that only by faith could we be saved and not by works. This was a response to the works-based faith that had kind of built up in the Roman Catholic Church over time. So how can James say that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, if we believe that it is by faith alone we're saved? And Paul certainly seems to disagree with him. We can find it in Galatians, we can find it in Ephesians. In Ephesians he says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It feels like we've got a problem here. We've got these two books of Holy Scripture, one that says you need works to be, it sounds like it says you need works to be saved, and the other one that says you can't be saved by works. So what do we do? Some people want to throw out James and say, well, let's just not worry about that book. But that's the easy way out. And I think this reminds us of the danger of reading individual verses of Scripture out of context. You can get the Bible to say almost anything if you pick a single verse and ignore everything else. So what is it that James is trying to say is the question for this morning. What does it mean to be a moralist, I'm going to say? What does it mean to follow in the steps of James? So first of all, he doesn't actually ever say your actions will save you. He doesn't actually ever say that. What he says is your faith without action is dead. You cannot have his actions presume a faith. So he's starting with the base of, okay, we all believe in Jesus. What is the difference between those who have faith and do nothing? And those who have faith and live out that faith through action. And he says it's the difference between being dead and being alive. But faith is the common foundation. If James really believed that it was our actions that saved us, he would have insisted that the Gentiles were circumcised. He would have insisted that Gentiles would have to be fully Jewish in order to be saved. But he doesn't say that. We heard that in Acts. He says, let's make it as easy as possible for them to know Jesus. And he doesn't deny that it's possible to have faith without deeds. What he doubts is its potency, its ability to do anything, right? He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, James is imagining two kinds of faith here, right? One of belief and one of transformation. And this is where I want to pause to say, if you are in the place at the moment in your faith journey, because we're all on different journeys, where you believe that God exists, and that's as far as you've gotten, wonderful, beautiful, I'm so glad. But my hope is that you don't stop there. Because what James is trying to say is if we want to see transformation in our lives, just believing in God is not enough. Because there's lots of things we could believe about God. We could believe that God exists, but that God has removed himself entirely from the world. We could believe that God exists, but that God is actually cruel. And there have people who have tried to make that argument, that if God exists, God must be cruel, he can't be good. It's a very different life you live if that's the God you believe in than the God that I see lived out in Jesus. See, Christians believe that Jesus loved us enough to give up his divinity, to come and live in the messiness of this world, to be hurt, to experience fear and pain and grief, as well as joy and friendship and love. He loved us enough that he was willing to go to a cross and die so that we would not be caught in the cycle of our own making. That's extravagant. That's remarkable. And if we really believe it's true, it should make a difference in how we live our lives. I was thinking back to when I met my husband, Ian. I was 16 years old. I didn't have a lot of friends. I was terribly shy. And the night I met him, I was going to a party where I only knew one person there, the guy who had invited me. And I was terrified. And I barely made it there. I walked because it was in my neighborhood, and I remember three or four times wanting to turn around and go home. I was so uncomfortable. And that night I met him. And I met a bunch of other people, and I met a new group of friends. But one of the things about knowing Ian and about being loved by him was it changed how I looked at the world. I got more confident. I felt more able to do things that would otherwise make me feel uncertain or that I would avoid. It helped me to be myself because he loved me for who I was. If that can be true for human love, which for all its beauty is also flawed, how much more should that be for the love of God? See, we don't have to be perfect to meet Jesus. We don't have to have everything figured out. We don't have to already be there in the deeds department, as James might look at it. Jesus welcomes us for who we are, exactly where we are. And we can't change ourselves to earn his love or his favor. That's already given. But if Jesus' extravagant love doesn't radically change how we treat each other, James says our faith isn't alive. And that might be a hard thing for us to hear. But I want to be clear, it's not about us making the change, it's about us letting Jesus make the change in us. And that might feel like a small distinction, but I think it's an important one. Because on our own, we mess up more times than we can do anything else. But when Jesus and his love, we allow it to affect our lives. Just allow it. Just say, okay, Jesus, show me what I need to do different. If we're just walk through the world open to seeing the world like he does, then what James asks for isn't a burden anymore. It's what happens. It's the natural outflow of what James has already experienced. When he says that deeds, that faith without deeds is dead, it's not telling us we have to do better. It's saying maybe we haven't fully let Jesus in yet. But when we do, oh boy, world, watch out. That love and that grace will overflow and fill the space around us. Pray that that would be true for me and for us. Let us pray. God, your love is so big. Your grace is without limits. And if we've been followers for a long time, maybe we take that for granted. Help us not to do that. Help us to be open to your love and your grace, open to the story you have to tell us of who we are and whose we are. And help us, God, to let that love overflow in our relationships and in our lives. Thank you, God, that through you all of that is possible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.